Would you stand with me and read together with me God's Word in Malachi chapter 1, starting at verse 6, which is our text for this morning. Let us read together. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. That the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now increase the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great But you say, what a weariness this is, and you smart at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? A great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, your word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts to understand, you would guide us according to your need to transform to be the people that you have created. God, we will live lives that will glorify you. Please, God, we ask you to come to our faith. In Jesus' name. It's the last book of the Old Testament, written about 445 B.C. Nehemiah records the last history of the Old Testament. Malachi records the last prophecy. And what comes next is about 400 years of silence until we get to the events that focus on the birth of Jesus. So in 445 B.C., God's people have returned from exile. The temple in Jerusalem has been rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt. They have an intent of rebuilding the spiritual life of God's people that has had marginal results. And God's people are waiting for what comes next, what would have happened. God's people are waiting. They're waiting for God to fulfill the promises that he's made to Abraham. They're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. The king is going to sit on David's throne, and he's going to establish his kingdom. After in a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity, God and his people having dominance over the nations of the world, they're waiting for God's presence in this new temple that's being rebuilt, and the nations of the world. And they're expecting that they were expecting that when they got back from exile, God's going to fulfill His promises. This is the time. And it wasn't. And so God's people are waiting. And they've got questions, as we often do, don't we? I mean, when God doesn't come through in the ways that we expect God to come through, then, you know, we have questions. In fact, there are more questions in Malachi than any other book in the Bible. And for the most part, Malachi is a series of discussions, or more to the point, they're like debates. There's this very pointed, pretty blunt Q&A that takes place, a give and take between God and His people. God is trying to help His people that are waiting. He's trying to help them to get in sync with where He's coming from and where they need to be. So the passage that we're looking at this morning, it's the second of those discussions that takes place. The issue that God raises beginning in verse 6, which has to do with the attitude and the behavior of God's people towards God. And God just two or three what He's talking about. And your father, why are you not honoring me? And a servant honors his master. So if I'm your master, where is my fear? Let's explore that. Honor translates the Hebrew word kabod. What's the word? Kabod, right? Which speaks of the weightiness of a person. So in the culture of that day, a person's wealth or their position, their power, like think about being like a father or being a master, all that was weighty. It tipped the scales in someone's favor and made them worthy of honor and of being respected. And so in verse 6, God compares Himself to a father, which He is. Numerous places, right? Numerous places throughout Scripture we run across God describing Himself as a father. Jesus even taught His disciples on how to address God. He said, address them as what? Our Father, right? So there's an amazing intimacy and respect that's attached to that. God fathers Israel. He chooses to give birth to this nation as a people, to provide for them and protect them and to put up with them, to disciple and nurture them, to father them. So a father is worthy of being honored. So where's my honor? And God compares Himself to a master, which He is. Chabad, right? What the word was? Chabad, right? Okay. Which honor, it can also be translated glory, which describes who a person is. God's glory is the revelation of who God is. And some of that we can sort of understand because it corresponds to how we experience life. Like for example, God is love. And we kind of get that because we kind of get love. Right? That God is eternity, we don't get that. How are we supposed to process that God transcends the temporal limitations of duration and succession and possesses His existence in one indivisible presence?
What is meant of all four? He is our sovereign, all powerful, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Creator of everything. You see that? He is the master of His creation, sovereign over our lives. Our existence is because of Him, and we exist to serve Him, to God alone be the glory. So God says that the servant honors His master, to work on fear. Fear, interesting word. Translates a Hebrew word that has the idea of awe, of wrath. Fear is not an expectation of condemnation and wrath. You know, cowering in fear because God is going to nail us with a strategic lightning strike. But it's an awareness of the character of who God is, the fear of God. So in a sense, God's test and all of So God's name represents who God is. It's intended to be represented because you can make the world you can before God, and that was the place of Jews. And God, through Malachi, was addressing the people. But in the same words, he could have been addressing the people. Spiritually, they're in the same condition. And the priests are leading, they're representing the nation well. And so putting all that together, God is saying, you all, instead of giving me honor and fear that I deserve, you all are treating me with contempt. Like I'm worse than worthless. Concern. Question is this. Part two of the discussion. is the response of the priest. And their question is, well, how have we despised your name? Say what? What do you mean we haven't honored you? How haven't we respected you? And behind that question, apparently, is the assumption, the priest's assumption that, you know, we're doing our job. We're doing what you, God, asked us to do. You know, they punched into the temple at 9 o'clock in the morning and they worked till 5. Bring wood for the fire, chop this, slaughter that, wave this, heave that. You know, and they're decked out in these priestly robes and it's hot in Jerusalem, right? And so this is hot, sweaty work. And day in and day out, they're doing the work of the temple. They're representing those people to God. They're representing God to the people. They're doing all the stuff that God had commanded them to do. And so the priests are asking the question, what do you mean we're despising your name? We're doing the work of the temple. What's the problem? Yeah. And it would be so easy for us to track with these priests where they're coming from, wouldn't it? You know, I mean, each of us, you know, we could be someplace else this morning. Chances are some have thought about it. And, I mean, there are a lot of options on what to do with the Sunday. But we're here. And this is a holiday weekend. Like, we should get, like, extra credit for that or something. You know? And we serve. And we put money in the offering. And we're reasonably careful with how we live our lives. Right? You know, the language we use and the stuff that we watch and listen to and what we do with our time. And we read our Bibles and we pray. My gosh, we even share what we believe with other people. And we may have even gone over the top and invited people to be here. So what's up with the attitude, man? I mean, what more do you want? The answer, God's answer, comes in verse 7. He says, you're despising my name by offering polluted food on my altar. Polluted meaning unholy. It's unclean. It's unacceptable. Some translations use the word defiled. Meaning what? Meaning, going on, by saying that the Lord's temple may be despised. Maybe. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? I mean, in Malachi's day, to the way to honor and revere God, the way to worship God and to demonstrate God's having first place priority in every part of our lives, the acceptable to God way to do that was through the sacrificial system of Moses. And recorded in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, some of you have just read through, God describes in great, and it is really boring to read through detail, great detail, the kinds of character and the kinds and the character and the sacrifice he desires from his people. Specific types of grain and fruit and animals. And how many of you skimmed through that? It's like, oh my gosh, what is all that about, right? You know? And they're supposed to be brought on designated days to the temple and sacrificed to God on this altar in different prescribed ways. Meaning, God's getting at a point. This is what is acceptable. Acceptable sacrifice, and this is what's unacceptable sacrifice. This is undefiled, and this is defiled. This is not polluted, and this is polluted. All of which was to be done
by God's people in a from the heart, God-honoring demonstration of their understanding of who God is and their faith in God. And so reading through these verses that we just read together, God's answer, what God is being blunt about here is that that the way they're worshiping demonstrated that the people really didn't give a rip about God at all. I mean, they just didn't care. They were indifferent to God. They'd stop worshiping God in anything like a way that honored God. And what God wanted, according to God's instructions, what honored God was the first and the best, because God alone is worthy of the first and the best, and that's what God asked for. But they're keeping the best of the flock for themselves, and they're just kind of going through the motions, presenting injured and crippled and diseased animals to God. Says, God, why isn't people of disease land? Why? Because at the heart level, they're not even thinking about who God is, why He should be honored, and what it means to honor Him. Which is what God hits them with, and going down to verse 15. But you say, well, weariness is there. And you're trying to say, well, weariness is there. Okay? Yeah, here we go again with this type of, this offering thing. And so their worship has become routine. It's a matter of convenience. Meaning, when it was convenient for them to show up and worship, they showed up and worshiped in a way that it was convenient for them to go through the motions of worshiping God. See, have you ever run across someone who's just going through the motions of the Christian life, feeling a sense of obligation and routine? Maybe because that routine is expected of them, or they don't know what else to do, and they're just kind of bored with the whole thing. Showing up when they have to. Maybe because they don't have anything else going on, or because, that's something they've obligated themselves to, some kind of service or something. But any degree of enthusiasm or interest, it's just marginal, I guess. And you might see that in them in the way that they offer of themselves. God is not the priority in the giving of how they do life, or by the other things that they get themselves into, allow themselves to go into on Sundays, or how they order their priorities, maybe not even showing up for other opportunities to worship and serve. In a very real sense, Jesus is Lord of what they value less than the other parts of their life. So Jesus gets what's pretty lame with it. God's pretty blunt. Verse 8, what you're offering me, what you're honoring me with, try offering that to the Persian governor. See if he accepts it. I mean, come April 15th, try paying your taxes in Confederate dollars. See what the IRS says about that. Okay? Who is the Persian governor compared to God, the great king, the Lord of lords? And even the Persian governor would reject the kind of pollution you're offering me. And he's not going to show any sort of favor towards you. Verse 9, and now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Meaning now, if you put all this worthless, unholy, polluted garbage on my altar, you come and ask me to listen to your prayers, to be gracious to you. Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Someone, please, turn out the temple lights, lock the door on your way. Just leave me alone. You are wasting my time with all this. You're delusional if you think that I am pleased with this and I'm going to accept it. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, meaning worldwide, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, meaning a God-honoring worship, is going to be coming from the heart, totally of people totally given over to God, worldwide, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God's talking about us. From those far-off nations and down to the ages of history,
who God is and what God wills to do, those who worship God. It isn't limited by the priestly harvest expectations for those that are throwing up pollution on his altar in Jerusalem. God is still God regardless of our actions and attitudes. And if God's people in Jerusalem don't get that, God will still be honored. He will still be revered for who he is. Verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has made a male, has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember them? The whole, we sold the property for this amount, wink, wink, right? God will never notice this. I mean, it's only God, major oops. You know, lying to God is a good way to get dead. God knows when we're cheating at worship and honoring him, when we're holding back. God is very serious when it comes to our hearts and what it means to honor him. And so the bottom line of God's answer to his people is, you're saying one thing and you're doing something totally different. And you know it, and I know it. I see your actions, I know your hearts. Your offering is totally unacceptable because there's no honoring in it, no reverencing of me. Your actions and your attitude prove you do not understand me and the significance of the offer. We're together? Yeah? Nod. Do something. Okay? Yeah? We're good. Okay. Processing all that. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament, with brutal honesty, exposes the hopeless depth of our sin and the magnitude of God's grace. Let me say that one more time because it's foundational. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament, with brutal honesty, exposes the hopeless depth of our sin and the magnitude of God's grace. Meaning that the endless sacrifice of animals and the heaving of this and the waving of that, all that stuff you read about in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all that stuff isn't designed by God to lull us to sleep with some empty exercise in religious self-effort that saves us from our sin and gets us right before God. That system of sacrifice is there to wake us up to the eternal precarity of our situation. Our unholy total depravity and hopeless separation from God who is totally holy. Born in the image of Adam, each of us is born into sin, and we sin. And our sin condemns us. And there is nothing within us or anything that we can do to change that or make us right before God. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Blood represents blood. Represents life. My life. Your life. Our sin problem requires the shedding of blood, death. Meaning that God, in his holiness and his righteousness and his wisdom, has determined that sin for our own sin, each of us faces eternity apart from God and forever punishment and unending torment for our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no paying of the penalty for our sin. Someone has to die for our sin. Us. Individually, me. And the sacrificial system of the Old Testament not only points out the precariousness of our position before God, but it gives us hope through the shedding of blood, the sacrifice of life given in a way which God requires. The penalty for our sin can be paid by someone other than us, which is really good news. Because each of us as sinners, our sacrifice, our death, it falls hopelessly short of what's required. And the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. God is God. Old Testament, New Testament, the same holy God. Indescribable, all-glorious, almighty, sovereign creator of us all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is worthy of honor and the worship of all peoples in all places from all time.
a mediator represents both sides, brings both parties together to rectify what divides them. God and man, the work of Jesus on the cross is the work of the one and only qualified mediator, which must be done by the one holy God, because simple us, we can't, and only He can. And so Jesus is going to qualify to be our mediator, our sacrifice. Jesus is fully God, to be perfect and perfect without sin, not believing on God's altar. And to say that He is God, is committed by the whole world, and not the kind of the thing that He cares and the name of the Jesus. Jesus is uniquely qualified to represent each one of us. The purpose of the incarnation, His birth in Bethlehem, and Christ's work on is Christ's work on the cross. But some have called a labor of blood. Jesus is the man, Christ Jesus, who by His work on the cross, Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all. The penalty for our sin is paid by Jesus dying in our place on the cross, His blood shed for us. So what the sacrificial system of the Old Testament points to, what God's people in Malachi's day had missed or lost sight of or failed to understand, was that all that sacrifice was designed to help them understand the indescribable, all-glorious God, there, our Father and Master, in all of His holiness and the depths and the hopelessness of their sin, that the blood is required, the sacrificed life of the condemned. And the system is there to help them to understand the magnitude of who God is. And in His grace, He calls upon them to offer sacrifices. And from the heart faith, that He, God, will deal with what divides them. And when we grasp the seriousness of our sin, we begin to grasp the necessity of the sacrifice. And that grasping should transform us at the heart level. Pastor C.J. Mahaney shares that when people ask him, "So how are you doing?" You ever get asked that question? How are you doing? You ever ask somebody that question? They don't listen. Right? When they ask him that question, he says, "Better than I deserve. Better than I deserve." Why? Because of his understanding the truth of who we are and where we deserve to be. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be in hell. Try that for yourself. I deserve hell. Just say that. I deserve hell. That's not very comfortable to admit, is it? Heirs of the riches of heaven, instead of hell, we're destined for heaven. And that is infinitely better than what we deserve. The Gospel of Luke records that Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus to his house for dinner. And we don't know why Simon invited Jesus over for dinner. We can imagine that was pretty tense.
That any dinner guest would have expected. A kiss of greeting, washing Jesus' feet, and an ancient oil, and Jesus did not. And when they sit down to the floor, and
as Jesus is reclining at table and reclining at table and leaning on one side probably, and Peter's foot drops in front of him, the woman stands just behind, stands there refusing to eat. And the description and as the weeping gets louder, as it gets more intense, he begins to use his tears to wipe Jesus' feet. And she opens a jar of ointment that she brought with her, and she begins to anoint Jesus' feet, and she begins to kiss Jesus' feet, wiping her tears and the ointment with her hair. What's an act of honoring Jesus? It's an act of heart-level worship. Can you picture this? No one moves. No one's talking. No one's eating. And maybe this is the strangest part at all. Jesus does nothing to stop. He does nothing to suggest that what this sinful, prostitute woman is doing is anything but what she should be doing. What the people of Malachi's day should have been doing. What people today, even us, what we should be doing. What demonstrates the heart level faith of this woman. And it's pretty obvious from this account in Luke that this isn't the first time this woman has encountered Jesus. She's obviously heard his teaching. She's believed his teaching. And she's found in Jesus' teaching a hope for forgiveness of her sin and a freedom and cleansing. She's already believed in Jesus. She's repented. She's turned from her old life. And this gutsy act of sacrifice, she's come to worship him. Worship is born out of love and adoration and thankfulness towards the Savior. And she's not weeping because she has fears of condemnation, but out of honor and reverencing her Savior. She weeps because even though in the depth of her sin, she weeps because her guilt is gone. These are tears of joy and gratitude and extreme relief. When we grasp the seriousness of our sin, we begin to grasp the necessity of sacrifice. And when we grasp the depth of our sin, we grasp the magnitude of sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And Paul, therefore, means because of everything that I've been writing to you for the last 11 chapters that I've always chosen to have in love and grace and mercy toward God, but what we are fully understood and are therefore, because of what God has done for you, this is how I am appealing to you. How you live. And Paul appeals to the very sincere by the mercies of God, the key word being mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. God is saving us instead of throwing out his wrath on us because of our sin. In fact, Paul in chapter 11 of his doxology is praise to God, for from him, from God, and through him, and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. To the source and the means and the destination of everything is God, the God alone with the glory. It all testifies to him. So I appeal to you, brothers, because the blood of our Father has chosen us to know him and to respond to him by faith, not because we deserve that, but because God is merciful, because God is merciful. Therefore, this is how you are to live by faith. This is what living by faith is. Suggestion number one is to focus on God and all of us, God, by his mercy and grace and sanctity, the magnificence and that majesty of God. There will be times when our memories of our sin and sacrifice, when we will hear the voices of those who have poisoned our hearts with lies and evil of people, when the ongoing reality of our failures and weaknesses weigh in to the world, when our pain to the wall of our self-condemnation without guilt and self-condemnation,
And it's extremely important that we ensure that we take care of the work of the people that we have here. They are coming to work. Thank you so much for all that. I think I'm not going to perform for those judgment of God. Jesus, the chief focus of the reality of the God who is done for you is the Son. Because the Son worked on the cross, because of the second day of our Savior, you are forgiven and you are set free from condemnation. Made spiritually alive for God and being renewed and restored by the Holy Spirit dwelling within you and the adopted saints and daughters of God and the inheritor of God's living faith and the work that is going to come to you. Paul goes on and says, present your bodies as if you're living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God as you serve the Lord. And to present it, go on. Our bodies are the physical means to which everything else we are, our heart and our mind and our soul, our bodies are the physical means through which everything we are is presented to God. And that means a heart level choosing to step forward in faith and lay all of who we are on the altar of faith before God in worship. Living meaning not dead. A sacrificed animal, sliced dice, barbecue, it's dead. Really dead. Doesn't get up again. But we live. Most of us are not zombies. And we live. So Paul is talking about the choices we make as we go through our days. Choices that fit the honor of God, to turn towards God and faith, the honor of God, work, school, changing diapers, doing dishes, driving, pulling leaves, having discussions with our children or our spouses, or even with our parents. All the daily things of living that we do. Holy means sacred, dedicated, set apart for God's use, like the temple or what was used in service of the temple. Those things are set apart for God. The suggestion here is this: to make the choice to see life as an opportunity to give ourselves totally to God. Great service. To use us, to bring glory to himself, through us, wherever, whenever, whatever you need to do, put a commitment, present yourself to God. And see, Paul writes, he says, that kind of sacrifice, that is acceptable to God. It's the kind of worship that doesn't pollute God's altar. It means God's expectation of what heart-level honoring and reverencing him is all about. It's God's meaning, it's God's love, it's God's focus. Worship is all about God. God is meant to be. What would that be like for you? To live. Being reminded of who God is and that God is meant to you. To live knowing that you are sick. Let's bow together. What would that be like? To live each day in each circumstance, focus on God and all that God has done for you. God is mercy, God is good. And in response, every part of your life, to offer your life back to Him. Do you understand the reality and magnitude of what God has done for you? I think that it's a glimpse of our sin. But maybe this morning is that the prayer and response begins with something. Thank you for forgiving my sin. Thank you for Jesus and what He did on the cross in my place. Thank you that He gave His blood, His life, in place of my blood, my life. And I don't completely understand that. I welcome what you have done for me. I accept what you've done in that. I can do nothing else but what you've done. And I thank you, God, that as I give my life to you, that it's what you have actually created. Separation from you that you give to me. The name of your story. The rest of the world. The only one of the world. God, I'm just a person of God and person of Israel and of fear that you are perfect for you to stay open and walk in the world of God and to be really good at your soul and reason and to love you. Thank you.